I keep forgetting, I'm supposed to tell the tape, I'm Herb Kjellstrom and we're ready to roll on the third study in our series on Amos. How many new people are there with us today? I keep being concerned about bringing people up to speed, just a couple. For the sake of all of us, we'll review very, very quickly. We're on a timeline over here. We're studying the nation of Israel, which is the northern half of the what was one country at one time, but now two countries. The name is Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. We learned in our first 2 days that the prophet Amos is a man from the south who has come to the north, to Israel, to speak these words of prophecy. And we constructed a timeline over here, noting that the kingdom was divided into two parts after the death of Solomon, with Judah here in the south and Israel in the north. And because we're concentrating on Israel, we've sort of forgotten about Judah. And the timeline tells us that economically, things went from bad to worse for a period of time. And then about at the beginning of the 8th century B.C., things improved in the northern kingdom economically, and they entered into what is called the Golden Age of Israel. And the message of Amos, who preached approximately from 765 to 750, was that they were living in a dream world, and that because of injustice and immorality and the variety of other sins, these things could not go on very long, that God's judgment would come upon them very quickly. After the time of Amos and at the end of the reign of Jeroboam, things did fall apart, and in 721, the nation of Israel was carried off by Assyria, and they disappeared from the face of the globe. Judah continued on for another century or more. They were carried into Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years, and then at the end of that, a remnant came back. We spent our first day talking about the man Amos, and then yesterday we worked through the first couple of chapters, and in those chapters we followed the preaching of Amos as he picked out first one neighbor and then another. And our theme yesterday was all nations under God. And the point that Amos was making in his preaching yesterday was that these nations, even though they were not in God's covenant in the same sense as Israel, they were still under the authority of God. And they still were responsible before God. And the injustice that was apparent in all of those lands would meet with judgment. And so he picked on them one after the other. And we speculated that Amos probably did that deliberately in order to sort of set up the people of Israel for what he had to say to them. In other words, during the first part of his sermon, they could sit back and say, well, that's true. Everything you say about Edom and Ammon and Assyria and so on is true. And so give it to them. And now, today, we come to the place where he zeroes in on Israel. You might say it's been batting practice until now. Now he comes to the heart of his message, and that is a word to the people of Israel. And I'm going to use the outline suggested by Von Rod, and he points out that basically Amos deals with two problems among the people of Israel. The first being contempt for God's law, and the second, religious complacency. Contempt for God's law, and second, would be religious complacency. And we will sort of work on those two poles and go pretty much verse by verse now and see how this works itself out. We begin with chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here again you have, that helps a little bit, yes. Not much, but a little. Here again you have an example of what George Anderson was pointing out, that the chapter divisions were not inspired. It would have been logical to end this first section at chapter 2, verse 5, and then begin a new chapter at chapter at what is now chapter 2, verse 6, but we'll do with it as is. Now comes the word to Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, upon garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. As we said yesterday and the day before, back of everything that Amos is saying to the people, especially the people of Judah and now of Israel, is an understanding of the very fundamental idea that these are God's covenant people. We'll come to the heart of it in a few verses now, but it needs to be said now in a more general way, that these are the people who, for reasons only known to God, were chosen by him to be a blessing. And so behind Amos is the concept laid down at the time of Abraham. You have been blessed to be a blessing. You have been chosen by me to be a light to the nations. I want you to be the channel for my revelation, for my message to the world of justice and righteousness. And as someone has pointed out, the history of Israel is the history of God trying constantly to pull the Israelites back to the covenant, trying to bring them back to the place where they can be the blessing that God intended them to be. Israel had been uniquely blessed, but had turned that blessing now into a curse. We see that now in the specifics of the text. It begins by saying, you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. It's figurative language, but it may be rooted in something very factual. You will recall that in the story of Ruth, in the arrangement of her marriage with Boaz, there was some negotiation that went on at the gate of the city, and shoes were involved. One shoe was kept, and another shoe was taken away, and the point of it was that this pair of shoes were symbolic of an agreement. That may be what's behind the word here from Amos about taking the needy for a pair of shoes. Behind it all is economic injustice, that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. You have here a setting that Kelly calls survival of the slickest. The court system had obviously been rigged in favor of the wealthy and the most affluent. And combined with that then is this contempt for God's law. Now, if you remember the law of the Old Testament, God's rule, I think it's very quickly recalled by you that the Old Testament law is based on a concept of shared blessing. That's fundamental. Periodically, the slave was given a means of being set free. Periodically, those who were in debt were given a means of being set free from their indebtedness. You might put it this way, that the Old Testament law was rigged in favor of the poor and the disenfranchised. Now, when you read through Amos, you soon discover that that indeed had been turned upside down, and they were now rigging the law, which they had constructed in their own interest, in favor of the wealthy and the powerful. We thought a lot about justice last week at our Seattle convention of the LCA and adopted what I would regard as a very good, some people felt inadequate, Some people felt it went too far, and obviously when you have 700 and some people working on a document, you're not going to satisfy everyone. But I felt a document that will be helpful for us in the future because it dealt with economic justice. One of the issues that is touched in that statement has to do with property, and I'd like to read just a part of it, which was adopted by the convention. Most of us, I assume, in this room are property owners in one form or another. So we think a lot about what it is that we own and what that means to us. The statement says, in whatever manner it is held, property is held in trust and its holder is accountable ultimately to God and proximately to the community through its constituted authorities for the ways in which the resource or wealth is or is not used. While the holder of wealth-producing property is entitled to a reasonable return as determined by society, the holder of such property may not assert exclusive claim on it or its fruits. And then one other set of sentences. Private property is not an absolute human right, but is always conditioned by the will of God and the needs of the community. The obligation to serve justifies the right to possess. And then this final sentence, the Creator does not sanction the accumulation of economic power and possessions as ends in themselves. I feel that behind the statement and behind that particular section is the idea of the covenant. We have been blessed to be a blessing. If you and I happen to own some property, we hold it only temporarily, and we hold it not only for the sake of our own benefit, but for the sake of other people as well. Bill Lazarus, who helped shape the statement, says in another place that justice is the form love takes when you've got more than one neighbor to love. Justice is the form that love takes when you've got more than one neighbor to love. Or this statement from Bishop Camara of Brazil, who has been so instrumental in speaking out for the rights of poor people. He says, he rather asked the question, when shall we have the courage to outgrow the charity mentality and see that at the bottom of all relations between rich and poor, there is a problem of justice? And we got into that during the question period yesterday. You remember when we were talking about justice, and then someone in the group suggested we take a look at that beautiful passage from Ephesians. And I think that brought home to us, if you reflected on it later, exactly what Camara is talking about here. It is right, it is important, it is essential that we have, for example, a world hunger appeal. That is the overflow of the church's love for needy people throughout the world. But at the same time, we have to recognize that as a church and as responsible people, we must work through the political system and through the system of our economy to seek justice, as Amos would say, in the marketplace or at the grassroots of our societies. I feel grateful for the fact that we have in America a tax system which, even though it's imperfect, I do feel has at least attempted through the years to do something to speak for the poor. In other words, we have a system where those who are extremely wealthy are taxed supposedly more than those who are very poor. And back of our tax system, at least, is the philosophy that the poor will be helped to share in the possessions of the land, and those who happen to accumulate more will share what they have accumulated. In other words, there's kind of a balancing or an averaging or a leveling system built into our tax structure. The problem, of course, is that the same thing can and does happen here as happened in ancient Israel. And that is that we keep tinkering with the system, rigging it, turning it upside down. And that's the point where the church and where we as individuals must speak out courageously, as Amos did, and say, that particular law is wrong, because that particular law does not speak for the poor and the oppressed. In their commentary on this section of Amos, Wright and Fuller have this comment. In the original Mosaic system, there was great concern for the weak and the poor in the society, people who always had such difficulty in taking care of themselves. Such people are always easy prey to the strong. At their expense, the strong can become stronger and wealthier. So that's what's behind the concern of Amos here, is that this whole thing be rectified and put in line again, in a concert again with God's original intention. Thomas Merton said, it's easy enough to tell the poor to accept their poverty as God's will. When you yourself have warm clothes and plenty of food and medical care and a roof over your head and no worry about rent. But if you want them to believe you, try to share some of their poverty and see if you can accept it as God's will for yourself. That's what Amos is dealing with. Now, the second part of it, the contempt for God's law, has to do with immorality as it touches on injustice. Amos says here that a man and his father go into the same maiden. This is the end of verse 7. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. The Old Testament law said that a man's cloak could be kept as a pledge for some kind of a business arrangement or promise during the day, but at night you had to make sure you gave it back to him because it was very cool. It occurred to me that climate of the arid side of the Cascade Range, and that is that during the day, as yesterday, we were sweltering. I know it's 80 degrees up there on the thermometer beside the dining hall, but if any of us would have been sleeping out last night, I think we would have enjoyed having a couple of blankets to throw over ourselves. That's the climate of the Mideast. And so back in the Old Testament law, you find a verse of scripture which says you can take a man's cloak, that is the outer garment, as indication of a promise made during the day, but at night you must return it to him. Now, not only are they not returning the garment, but they are using them to soften their beds for nighttime sexual adventures. And again here you see the influence of Baalism, the temple of prostitution, side by side with the temple of worship in Baal communities. And now with these hundreds of Baal priests having been brought in by Jezebel, the influence of Baalism is rampant in the land of Israel. Now again, we judge so quickly. And I wonder how it would be if we could transport ourselves into a society which is almost exclusively agricultural, and where you depended daily on the weather to produce crops, which in turn would be a benefit to your livestock and so on. We spent a summer during seminary at a small village in South Dakota during the time when they had drought. And living in large cities, you worry about whether it's going to rain today to ruin the picnic. But you live in a farming community, and your eyes are on the skies all the time. You not only notice the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, but you long for the rain clouds if it's a time of drought. Here are these people, exclusively agricultural. Along comes a philosophy of life which says, in effect, that if you honor the god of Baal, and they are the gods of Baal, and they are everywhere, then your animals will be blessed, they will be fertile, your wife will be blessed, she will bring forth more children who are essential for you to become a wealthy man, because your children will become your hired hands in the years to come. The crops blessed by the gods of Baal. Certainly you would be tempted to be drawn into that kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to say that they were justified in following Baalism and in practicing the sexual immorality that went with Baalism. I'm only trying to say that maybe the immorality which we live in the midst of today, maybe even worse than what it was in the case of Israel. Sorokin at Harvard 2 decades ago talked about our preoccupation with sex in this country. He said it just oozes from the pores of American life. That's a quotation. Is it possible Baalism was just a cut higher? Is that a possibility? They believed they were worshiping gods of fertility, essential to all of life. We seem to have no philosophy behind our sexual mores other than self-gratification, or the word now is narcissism. So it may be that sophisticated and well-educated and privileged and affluent and blessed America has sunk to a level below that of the Baal followers in ancient Israel. It was a problem. Amos attacked it. Now, very briefly, verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to dip in very deeply here, but at least I want to tell you what Amos is doing. He says in, maybe I'll ask someone to read verses 9 through 11, anyone. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11.
Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as eagles. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites.
And 11.
And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says
now,
the Lord?
Okay, thank you. Now he's pointing to one of their neighbors, the Amorites, and now our theme begins to become clear. These people are thinking we are God's pets and nothing can ever go wrong with us. And what Amos is saying here is, look at the Amorites. You think you're strong, but they were much stronger. And he compares it to the cedars, the heights of the cedars, which were evident all over the land at that time. He said they were very strong, stronger than you are. And so if they went down because of injustice and immorality, the same thing is going to happen to you. You are not God's pets. And then he drives home, I suppose, the basic lesson, which I want to come back to in more detail later, but that is that, again, behind it all is the fact that you are a covenant people, and that the Exodus, which is referred to over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the Exodus is used as the example for saying that God has delivered you to be his covenant people. He brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you for 40 years. He gave you prophets, and you are not listening to their message anymore. Now, in greater depth, we're going to look at 12 through 16. So will someone read those?
But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, said the Lord.
All right, now we have the reference to the Nazarites, a strange, peculiar kind of people, but as you know, the Nazarites were there for a reason. There were four things we're told in the earlier part of the Old Testament that characterized the Nazarites. First of all, they had to practice total abstinence, no alcoholic beverages, whatever, for them. Second, they were not to cut their hair. Here are the original hippies. But back of it, of course, is the idea probably characterized by Samson of the strength of God. They are not to cut their hair. Third, they are to avoid contact with the dead. And fourth, they are to avoid any kind of unclean food. As far as we can tell, the purpose of the Nazarites was that they might be kind of a public example or reminder to the people that these were indeed the people of God set aside for a purpose and a reason. And so as you're walking down the street and you see a Nazarite coming along, or if you're out in the country, yes, indeed, we are the people of God, a symbol of the whole people. My wife was at a conference with Bill Lazarus some time ago, and Bill tends to always wear clerical garb, no matter where he goes. That's kind of a principle with him, and the two of them got into a discussion about why he does that, and he gave a very interesting reply. And it really amounted to this, that now that he's no longer a parish pastor, he has a very deep sense of what you might call a transportation ministry. He has noticed that when he wears clerical garb in public, in airports, train depots and so on, wherever he's going, the people tend to seek him out because they think that, well, maybe this man has something he can share with me to be of help to me. And so he has come to the conclusion that by dressing in clerical garb, he has been able to open up a whole ministry, a pastoral ministry that might not be the case if he were not attired that way. Finding that people do seek him out. That's a little bit, I think, of what you have with the Nazarite idea in the Old Testament. These are kind of the public example, a public reminder we are the people of God. And it may be that Nazarites may also, in some cases at least, have served as counselors in an informal way outside the temple. Now, what is happening here? Well, you get bothered by examples, don't you? Feel a little bit uncomfortable, you know, the preacher comes around, so you clean up your language a little bit, or he knocks on the door and you put away the whiskey, or, you know, it's that kind of thing. And so the Nazarites were probably making the Israelites feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so the thought occurs, well, if we can get them to compromise a little bit, maybe then we won't feel so guilty when they come around. And what is happening here then is that they are convincing them it's all right for you to imbibe, you don't need to be that much of an example. And so they're bringing them, you might say, down to their level to justify their own behavior. And then there are the prophets who are told very simply to shut up. We don't like to be reminded of our sin, we don't like to deal with justice questions, we don't like to get into the sticky stuff, so please keep still about that. Just both preach the gospel and leave these other things out of your sermons because they bother us. Keep your finger here now and turn ahead to chapter 8, verse 11. This is the point where they have told Amos to shut up because they can't stand his preaching anymore. And in response to that, to what they have said to him, Amos says something about what's coming to them. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." We will have, he says, the worst famine of all, and that is a famine of the Word of God. Those of us who are involved in concern for seminaries, for example, I am overwhelmed again and again when I see young men and women called by the Spirit of God who come to our seminaries and say, you know, I want to preach the Word of Christ. It just moves me again and again how God is at work in a strange and varied way to keep calling them out to preach the gospel. And I read this and I say, what a tragedy it would be for the church in our world if suddenly they didn't come. If suddenly we found our enrollment drying up and we discovered there aren't any who are hearing that call, that irrepressible call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the word and minister the sacraments for us. And Amos says that if you keep resisting, the day will come when there will be this awful famine called the famine of the Word of God, the worst famine of all. Think of the... Some of you have read Elul's book, Hope in a Time of Abandonment. And the thesis of that book is that we may now be in a time where God is very silent. He's not saying very much. It's a judgment of family of the Word of God. And it's a time when the believer must desperately hang on with hope when God seems to have abandoned us. Amos would say that the abandonment is a judgment for having told the prophets of God, please keep still, we don't want to hear any more of that. Now because of that, judgment is coming. And here you have one of many very picturesque rural illustrations in verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Some of us were raised in rural areas. My own case, as I said the other day, in Minnesota. And I have memories of working in the harvest before the modern combines when you'd throw up the grain in bundles and toss them onto the threshing machine. And I can remember so well that the young fellows used to enjoy competing with one another to see who could throw up the highest load, and you keep throwing up the bundles, and most of the wagons at that time were steel wheeled, pulled by horses, and you could stand off in the distance and see the tracks of those heavy wagons as they were pulled from the field toward the threshing machine. And that's what Amos is talking about here. The wagon loaded, overloaded with the sheaves, with the bundles of grain, and how those wheels just pressed into the soft earth that had been plowed up during the spring. And he says that the judgment of God is rolling on and is coming inevitably, and it will press you down as a cart full of sheaves presses down. But the judgment of God upon a nation which is in contempt of God's law is certain. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. He said it's coming, and it is deserved because of what you are doing. Now for those who have struggles with military expenditures and so on, the next part of Amos says something sobering too. They are very proud of their army at this time. They have won some very significant victories. And there are no doubt people of a military mind who are saying that as long as we keep our military strong, we cannot be defeated. And so I'm sure that the politicians at this time would have had little trouble getting funds to support the military. Now Amos, I suppose we can say he's not taking a position for or against having an army, but he is saying this, that an army, no matter how well equipped, will do no good. Absolutely no good in a land where there is rampant injustice. That the best army in the world will be frustrated. And you can translate every phrase from Amos to every other situation because it applies. First of all, he deals with speed. Now, who can send an ICBM most quickly between nations today? That's the issue. How quickly can the Russians destroy us, and are we prepared to destroy them just as quickly? How fast is our reaction time? A different setting, but Amos is speaking about the same thing. Flight shall perish from the swift. Won't do you any good. Secondly, firepower. You know, how many megatons we argue today? Amos says the strong shall not retain his strength or save his life. Weaponry. You know, how many sophisticated weapons can we develop? He says, he who handles the bow shall not stand. The issue of hardware. How much hardware should we produce? And he says that he who rides the horse shall not save his life. And then comes the final indignity, that even the most brave in the face of insurmountable odds will melt in fear. He who is stout of heart shall flee away. I'm reminded of Bonhoeffer's question. He said the issue is not how are we going to get out of this trouble we're in right now. That's not the real issue. The issue is how is the next generation going to live? In other words, you've got to look at the more basic questions of justice and injustice. Now in 1 through 8, that's probably as far as we'll get today, we come to again, a very graphic richly illustrated section of Amos. And this one you can't treat in part, so we're going to ask someone if they will read the entire section, 3:1 through it. This may be a separate sermon. I should probably stop here and interject this thought that Amos may have preached a whole series of sermons. And what you have here could be excerpts from a number of sermons. It may not just be one sermon preached on one occasion. 3:1 through 8. If someone would read that, please.
Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only half I know of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
Okay, thank you. Now, I've said to you before that Amos is rather heavy, a lot of judgment here. But I also made the comment the first day that here and there breaks through a shaft of magnificent grace. And if verses 1 and 2 were the only evidence of that grace and love in the whole book of Amos, that would be enough. Again, he reminds them that they are the people of the Exodus, called by God out of captivity to be a blessing. But then verse 2 moves my heart every time I read it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And the Hebrew word for know is the clue to seeing the marvelous grace of God in this setting. It's the same word that describes the relationship, the deep personal relationship between husband and wife. And it's the same word that describes sexual intercourse between two people who love each other very much. If you grew up, as I did, with the old American Standard Version or the King James Version, you remember during confirmation time, the pastor would read about how Abraham knew his wife, and we'd sit there in the back row snickering because we really knew what that meant, a lot more than just that he just happened to know somebody. We knew that the text was describing a sexual relationship, and I wish that the pastor had taken time to describe the beauty of what was going on there. That's precisely what we have here. God is saying that in the deepest possible sense, I knew you, I loved you, and I cared for you as my very own. Translated, we could put it this way. The beautiful, personal, intimate, loving, tender, passionate, unselfish giving of oneself to another, of one person to another person. This is what it means to know. And the prophet is saying that God's relationship with Israel was that deep and that personal. All right. Once you set that up, then you begin to see what the essence of sin really is. It isn't breaking a bunch of rules and regulations. The essence of sin is a broken relationship. That's the heart of Amos. God said, "You only have I known. I have loved you deeply and dearly. I've given myself for you that you might be a blessing to the world." And the essence of your sin is that you have broken that relationship of trust. I remember a story Carl Madsen at the seminary told to us at a pastor's conference not long before he died. He had been a professor at Uppsala College in East Orange, New Jersey, before he became seminary president. And he recalled an incident where a number of faculty members noticed that students that ordinarily were getting C's and D's were pulling A's and B's. And over coffee, they began to make some comparisons and discovered that this was rather common. So they set out trying to figure out what had happened. And the end of their investigation was the discovery that one of the students had broken into the administration building the night before exams and had ferreted away copies of the exams and had sold them to people who were desperate. And the result was that a number of these students had done remarkably well on their tests. Well, when they discovered who it was, Carl described how they called this young man into the office and confronted him with the evidence. He was very resistant at first, but the evidence was insurmountable. And yet, in spite of the fact that they had an airtight case, he was very resistant to admitting that he had done this thing. And then Carl said, I remembered having met this young boy's mother. She was a widow, and she had taken in washing in order to help him make it through college. And remembering this background, he finally said to the young fellow, he said, but what about your mother? And he said, that was the time when he broke. And he said, and the young man said, that's the hell of it. That's the hell of it. And the point Carl made was that the essence of his sin, as bad as it was for him to break into the administration building, the essence of his sin was the broken relationship that resulted between himself and his mother, who was working like that to make it possible for him to be in college. We spend an awful lot of time talking about sin in the church, but forgetting at times that the essence of it is the broken relationship. That's what's back of this passage in Amos. You only have I known, and you've broken that relationship of knowing and loving. Another way to illustrate this is to recall the Ten Commandments. I think you realize that there is a reason for the order. You cannot begin with the second, third, fourth, or any other commandment. You've got to begin with one. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, because that is the commandment of relationship. And once you get through that first commandment of relationship, then you can talk about respect for the name of God, worship, parents, murder, adultery, what have you. But they don't make any sense apart from relationship. And there's Amos again. You only have I known. That's the gateway to the whole story. Now, very quickly then, what unfolds is a series of cause and effect arguments. Very interesting. And very deliberate. He's setting up his case. He's going to give a bunch of illustrations. And then in the end, he's going to say, in effect, that I must say these things to you because God has called me to be a prophet. He builds his case very cleverly by giving these little arguments. He draws them into it. As I said the other day, it's like a truth trap. You have to agree with each illustration, and then when you get to the end, he drives home his point. When I was in seminary, I sold kitchen cutlery from door to door. And one of the lessons that we learned was that you can't walk in and open up the case and say, would you like to buy some knives? Forget about it. You have to come in and kind of build your case. And one of the secrets is to get people to say yes about all kinds of things before you finally open the case. So you say, isn't it a beautiful day? Yes. And I certainly think you have a lovely home. You must enjoy it, don't you? Yes. My, what beautiful children you have. You must be very bright. Yes, 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 yes. Finally, you open the case and you say, aren't these lovely? Yes, they certainly are. And, finally, after about 95 yeses, you come to the crucial question, certainly you'll buy a set, won't you? All right. That's what Amos is doing. The first question in verse 3, do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? This text really jumped out of the wilderness for me as I was traveling in the Holy Land. In this very part where Amos came from, we were going down from Bethlehem to look over that area to the south, arid desert land, and the bus was going along, and I looked out there was a little kind of a dusty road leading off into the hills, and there were two people walking together. And I remembered what Amos has said. Do two people walk together unless they made an agreement? Well, there's a cause and effect relationship. They're walking together because they have something in common. So that, they can sit back and say, yeah, you're right, Amos. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has taken no prey? I don't know anything about lions, but apparently they roar in a certain way when they have captured something that they're enjoying for their meal. I do know about chickens because that was my job as a kid. I had to take care of the chickens, and I hated them. But I did learn that if you were waiting for an egg, you could be a block away and know when an egg has been laid. Because a chicken cackles in a certain way when she's laid an egg. You can go to the chicken house and be virtually certain that there will be an egg in the nest. There's a cause and effect relationship in nature. And that's what Amos is saying. Verse 5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? They set the trap out there, pull the string, and if you came walking by and saw the bird flopping, you'd say, well, a bird doesn't just do that. The bird is obviously caught in a trap. Verse 6, is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Well, we had Exhibit A of that yesterday. Fire alarm went off and suddenly everybody's moving down that way. And a stranger walking into the camp who knew nothing about the rules would say, well, of course, there's a relationship between that siren and what the people are doing right now. Apparently, the trumpet was blown in a certain way when the enemy was approaching. Everyone went to the place appointed. So in each case, it's a very deliberate, very rational cause and effect relationship. And he keeps building until verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant the prophet. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? What is the point that he is making here? Apparently, by this time, he was picking up all kinds of resistance. And the people were saying, why on earth are you preaching this way? And Amos says, the cause of it all is because God has spoken to me. And I have come down from the lonely hills of Judah and here to the city of Bethel because God has called me. That's the cause for it. I cannot keep my mouth shut. God has impelled me to preach this message of judgment in the hope that you will wake up. I'm reminded of other passages in Scripture, like Jeremiah, who protested and said, Lord, I'm too young to preach. Find someone else. And then finally he is called and he says, the reason I have to do this is that there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot, I must, because God has spoken to me. Or Moses, excuse after excuse, and finally yielding to God, taking the help of Aaron to proclaim God's message. Isaiah, with lips touched by the coals from the altar of God in that vision, I must speak, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul getting turned around in his tracks and saying, I must go to the whole Gentile world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I often remember the experience I had as a college student in Minneapolis when one night somebody gathered all the, in that case, only young men, of course, so all the young men who were thinking about the ministry for a meeting. We had a banquet one night, and it was a pretty nice affair, and then speeches and so on. I'll never forget the speech that Oscar Benson, who at that time was the president of the Augustana Church, gave to us. And especially one line. He looked at us and said, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out. Pretty powerful. And at the time, it didn't make much sense to me because there were hundreds and hundreds of empty pulpits in the Lutheran Church at that time, unlike today. And you might have expected him to say, well, if you have any inclination whatsoever to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, go into the ministry. He said the exact opposite. If you can stay out, stay out. Well, after 22 years in the ministry, I now understand better what he meant by that. Unless there is that impelling message which says, I cannot do otherwise, one ought to seek something else. And that's the point that Amos is making here. I cannot do other than to preach God's law. Wellhausen describes the prophets as God's storm birds. God's storm birds, the ones who fly in to warn you that the darkening clouds are bringing trouble. What would you think of an official who had been warned of an approaching tornado but refused to activate the siren or a fire? I suppose your children died as a result of his negligence. What would you think of a pastor or a lay Christian who refused to speak out against corruption or injustice in your community? It's the same question. If God says this is wrong, ordained, unordained, if you are a child of God, if you are in a covenant relationship, if you are part of the church of the covenant relationship, then you are called to speak out. We're going to stop at that point. I promised time for discussion, reaction. We don't have much time left and didn't really cover a great deal of this section of Amos. We'll come back to it tomorrow. But questions, comments, whatever, in the last 5 minutes. Yes?
Someone has made the observation in reflecting on the first two verses of chapter 3 that this was, as far as they could determine, the first time that a whole people had been indicted by God. That God, you know, would ferret out the guilty parties, individuals. But here in verse 1 it says, against the whole family. Mm-hmm. So the whole people were being indicted, not just individual people that had broken God's law.
Yeah.
But this was the first time that the whole nation.
We've been discussing this for, is Larry here today? I think he's here this morning. He, at staff meeting tonight, or last night, I mean, brought up this issue, too, about how you deal with individuals over against community. In my own mind, I cannot separate the two. As he pointed out, in certain kinds of pietism, and I say that very carefully because there are many kinds of pietism, but in certain kinds of pietism there was an overemphasis on individuality. You know, it's God and me, a cozy relationship, and unconscious of community. My fear would be we go to the other extreme and have so much emphasis on community that the individual is lost. And I really cannot separate the two. I think you constantly keep those two in tension. The moment God touches my life, he pushes me into a community. I can't avoid that. And the moment I sense I'm in community, I have a place as an individual within that community, the gift of God to contribute to the whole community. So here I hear God's message, as you say, it's to the whole people, made up of all these people, many of whom are unjust and immoral, need to make their individual repentance. That would be a good point to trace, though, whether this is the first time that it's addressed broadly to a nation of people.